Well, I am really delighted to be with you and very excited about speaking about this topic of evangelism. And I always feel the need when I'm speaking about this to kind of come clean, so to speak, at the very beginning and tell you I'm not an evangelist. Now, that may be very disappointing for some of you, but I'm hoping it's very encouraging for the rest of you because most Christians, most people are not evangelists. And so you may find some help in hearing from a fellow evangelistic chicken like me. Most people I find who write about evangelism or who speak about it, or at least this was true for quite a long time, are evangelists. And for them, it's just natural. It's easy. It's fun. And they talk about how natural and easy and fun it is. And most of the rest of us just feel guilty. I work for an evangelistic organization, and we have lots of people up front who tell us how easy and fun and natural and everyday it is. And I think, oh, no. And I keep waiting for to kick in and start being, and it hasn't. And so I wrestle with how do non-evangelists do evangelism? Oh, good. There's a few others here. I remember hearing one time this man, who's an evangelist, obviously got up and said, I cannot sleep at night unless I've witnessed to at least one person that day. And I remember thinking, I sleep just fine. So maybe you'll relate to me about an experience I had not too long ago. I was on the metro here in the Washington, D.C. area, probably at rush hour because the car was very, very full. I remember I had that seat very close to the door. You know, there's the door, and then there's the seat here that they save for people who need to have special help. And then there's the front row seat right there, right there. I was right there on the aisle, and there was a woman sitting right over here across exit where all the seats were filled. And we stopped at one stop, and the doors opened, and people came in, and as soon as the doors closed and the train took off, a man who had just come in, who was now standing by the door, announced in a very loud voice, "May I have your attention, please?" Which got our attention because people don't do that on the metro. People do not do that. I've observed this. There's an unofficial rule of you stay quiet, you read your Washington Post, you shut up. And so you don't get up and you don't say that. And to kind of heighten things a little bit, there were signs all over the station saying that the security level had just been raised to orange. Orange. And then, just to kind of put another edge on it, right after he said, "May I have your attention, please?" the woman sitting right next to me, right here, right across the aisle, started screaming. No! No! I thought, have I paid my life insurance policy? We're going to be on the news tonight. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a book. And he opened it up and he began to sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." And I looked around the car and everybody rolled their eyes and they went back to their Washington Post. Except for the woman next to me who kept screaming, "Shut up, no!" It was the oddest duet I've ever heard. "This is my story." No, it's not. Did you know that that hymn has four verses? He sang them all. Now, we could discuss the effectiveness of that style of evangelism, and that could be a nice discussion. But my guess is that most of you would not do that. I'm not saying nobody should. In fact, maybe you're here. I don't know. Maybe the singer is here. We'll talk later. But my guess is that most of you are not that kind of evangelist. And so what we need to figure out is how do non-evangelists have these conversations? How do we engage the next-door neighbors, the co-workers, the relatives, the fellow cheerers on the sidelines who watch their kids play soccer? How do we have those conversations that can make a difference for all eternity? So the passage that was read that I would like to look at, Colossians 4, I think gives us a lot of insight about evangelism, and in particular, it gives us four tensions that we need to live with. I think evangelism is difficult. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, but when you know something is difficult and you need to do it, well, you kind of step into it and say, okay, this is probably not going to be easy. I have this theory now that Steve said I have three kids. Well, they're grown men now, so and I have found that parenting is difficult. That doesn't mean I don't do it. Doesn't mean I quit. But I have a different expectation other than, well, this will be easy. This will be natural. And I think the Apostle Paul even thought that evangelism was difficult. Now, that may seem like a surprise to you, but you remember what he wrote when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said that when he was with them proclaiming the gospel, he was with them with much fear and trembling. Now, that's my kind of evangelist. So, let me reread this passage, and then let's look at four tensions that we all live with if we're going to be involved in this evangelism process. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The first tension I find in this passage is this tension between prayer and proclamation. There is talking to God about people, and then there's talking to people about God. It's a good way to remember it. This doesn't come as a surprise to us, by the way. If we've read the whole book of Colossians as a whole, it's one of the most lofty and beautiful exaltations of the supremacy of Christ. It says that Jesus was not just God, a man, he was God in the flesh. And that the first chapter of Colossians talks about how amazing it is that God would take on flesh and live among us. And so Colossians chapter 1 is sometimes considered the loftiest picture of Christ in all of the scriptures. And then chapter 2 says if we're in Christ, if we've come to that place, there's some pretty amazing things that have taken place that are true about us. We have received fullness, it says in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And then in chapter 3, he says, now here's how that starts making a difference. If you've received this message, if you've come to this point of faith in Jesus, then it starts changing the very way you look at yourself. Chapter 3 talks about how we consider ourselves raised with Christ, seated with Him, that we now have all sorts of new things that are true about us. And then it starts making a difference in the way we live our lives. We turn away from things that were true of us before. And then it starts making a difference in the people around us, starting with the body of Christ, other believers, but then extending to our earthly families makes a difference between husbands and wives, fathers and children, and then even to those outside, people that we work with. And now here, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he combines this need for prayer and the need for proclamation with people outside. Now, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us if we think about the nature of evangelism and the nature of salvation. Salvation is impossible for dead sinners. That's what the scriptures say about us. But God does the impossible, right? All the time. He raises us from the dead. We had blinders on. He took those blinders off. We were worshipers of other gods. We worshiped ourselves, and He set us free from that bondage and idolatry. And so there's a need for prayer because we're asking God to do the impossible. And yet, evangelism and salvation always seem to occur at an intersection of the human and the divine. I'll bet if we were to go around here and ask everybody to tell their stories, we would hear that in all of the people who have come to faith would say, well, there were other people were involved. People asked me questions, or some guy lent me a book, or somebody told me a message, or they showed me a diagram. They spoke human words, and we interacted. And I saw something about her life that I said, what is that? But then there's a supernatural element, something that cannot be explained. And so that's why we need to pray. Notice he says, devote yourselves to prayer. I think that's telling. Other translations say, remain steadfast in prayer. It must be easy to quit. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to devote ourselves to it. Remember all those parables that Jesus told? And he told stories to help us persevere in prayer and not lose heart. People must say that because it's easy to lose heart, isn't it? It's easy to quit. It's the one thing I've learned about prayer. It's easy to quit. There's something about praying to an invisible God about a physical universe with people in it that just after a while you go, I don't know. Does this stuff work? And so Paul also gives us a couple of helpful encouragements to keep going. He says to be watchful and thankful. So there's something about praying and then lifting up your eyes and looking to see how God is working and orchestrating circumstances to answer those prayers. But there's also the need to give thanks when you see God answer. Most of us tend to concentrate on or go to the prayers that God hasn't answered yet. And so we take for granted or we totally forget all the ones that He has answered. So it is a good idea, I think, to have some kind of a prayer journal where you put down a date and the prayer request and then when God answers. Because over years, you will find, oh yeah, there's lots of answers. Oh, there's still some that I'm waiting for an answer, but okay, yeah. So that encourages us to be devoted to it. By the way, you have a help in your bulletin. This bookmark where you can list 5 people, but on the back it's blank, so you could list another 55 of non-believers that God has placed in your life. It's no coincidence that they live next door to you or across the street or they work at the desk next to you or whatever. So I encourage you to use that and put it someplace where you're likely to see it on a regular basis. And won't it be wonderful when you get to transfer names off of this list onto another list of believers that you're praying for God to continue to work in their lives? This bit about this intersection of the human and the divine, it requires people to be involved in other people's lives. But if you get involved in those conversations, you will see that God is doing some things that you cannot explain. And you never quite know where you're sort of stepping into the stream of God's work in their lives. I've been doing some research on evangelism, part of a research project, and I've interviewed 40 college students who have become Christians within the last 2 years. Wonderful stories, amazing stories, bizarre stories. They're almost so many of them have elements in it that just seem so unlikely. Here's one of my favorites. There was a young woman who went off to college. In her freshman year, she had no interest in God or anything whatsoever the whole entire year because she was raised in a family that they never went to church. She said she had never been to church in her life. Never. Her parents had given up on God when they were in college. And so for a very long time, they were just so totally a secular family, no religion whatsoever. And so she's telling me this story, and she says that after her freshman year, she went back home. Her parents said, we're going to take a family vacation. We've saved up enough money. We're going to go to London for 2 weeks. She says, this is wonderful. This is great. So she said to me, so I packed my Bible. Excuse me, you're what? My Bible. You had a Bible? Yes. Where did you get it? I don't know. Did you get it from your parents? Oh, no, they wouldn't have given me a Bible. But it was your Bible. You said my Bible. You didn't say a family Bible. It was your Bible. Yeah, it was my Bible. And you packed it. Yes, on vacation. Why? I think I'm not supposed to ask questions like that when I'm doing formal research, you know, but... And she then she told me that it was a big Bible, and her dad had told her, we can't pack very much. She got a small suitcase, and so she's giving up room in her suitcase for her Bible. Okay, so did you read your Bible on vacation? Oh, yeah, every day. Why? What did you read? I read Matthew, I read Mark, I read Romans, I read some... Are you kidding me? Why? Because God was working in her life in an invisible, miraculous, supernatural way. So that when she came back to college for her sophomore year and a roommate said, do you want to go to this meeting? There's this thing going, oh yeah, I do. Because salvation and evangelism occurs at this intersection of the human and the divine, and so we pray. And we live with prayer and proclamation. That's the first tension. Second one is the tension of words and deeds, words and actions. There's a lot of talk in this passage about words. Do you see it? Pray that God may open up a door for our message. That sounds like it has words to it. So that we may proclaim. That's a word verb. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. So there must be some words that we could use that would not be clear. We should make the most of every opportunity, letting our conversation, that's words, be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. There's lots of stuff in here about words. And so we want to think through what words would communicate, what words would make it more confusing, what would be a good way to express that. And none of us are brilliant on the spot. All of us need preparing and practice. But there's also the other side of be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. So it's both. It's both our words and our actions. Now, sometimes people get into these debates that I think are rather silly about which one's more important, the words or the actions. That's kind of like asking which wing on the airplane is more important. I'm going to be flying somewhere on Thursday. I want both of those wings to be really good. Words without actions are just empty words, and people might accuse us of hypocrisy. You don't really believe that, but if they see the actions, then that backs it up. Actions without words, well, they're nice actions, but people won't connect your actions to the gospel unless there's some words attached to it. Sometimes, maybe you've seen this t-shirt or a poster that I've seen sometimes. It says something like this, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. Have you seen this? I don't want to promote it. Don't buy that t-shirt. No, bad. It's always necessary to use words. Some people say that Francis of Assisi was the one who said that originally, but I don't think he did. I've done research. This is what I do. It's an obsession, I'm sorry. So I don't think Francis ever said that. I think Francis said things like, make sure your actions back up your words, and we would agree with that. But Francis was known as an evangelist, and he used lots of words. And in fact, we have, I think this is amusing, we have some historical documents of people who complained about Francis because he was so loud. So he must have thought it was always necessary to use words. Listen, here's why it's necessary. People will not connect your niceness or your nice deeds to the gospel. Here, let's do a little thought experiment. Neighbors move in next door to you, brand new neighbors. And so you say, let's bring them a plate of chocolate chip cookies, which is a good thing. I'm in favor of this. So this is great. And I don't think you necessarily have to proclaim the gospel right then and there at that point, but you need to somewhere along the line connect words, because they will not connect chocolate chip cookies to the gospel. They won't. They won't say, I know why they brought us these cookies. They must understand that there's a holy, righteous God who demands payment for sin, and that they're sinful and under God's wrath. But Jesus took the wrath on the cross on their behalf, and they've come to faith, and it was validated by the resurrection, and they've been born again. They won't do that. So there's a need for both words and actions. Third tension in this passage, I think, is the tension. Tension's not the right word. It's a pairing of grace and salt. Let your conversation be full of grace and salt. There's a lot of debate about what actually these words mean. Well, not so much about grace. We understand that. Your message should sound like good news, because it is good news. It is grace. It's marvelous. It's amazing that a holy, righteous God would accept sinful, rebellious people because of a payment made by Him. He's both the just and the justifier, as it says in Romans. That's amazingly good news. And we need to find ways to express it so that people hear it, and it sounds great. But we also need to say it in a way that makes people thirsty for more, and I think that's what the salt is. Some people say it has similarities to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, that kind of intrigues, that sounds different than you would have expected, or says it almost with a sense of humor or something that says, well, wait a minute, that's different. I hadn't heard that before. And I think that's a tremendous challenge for us today, to find a way that is both grace and salt. People think they already know our message, and it's not very grace, and they think it's tasteless. And so there's a tremendous challenge to think through what would connect that way. I've come to the point in my life now where I have a lot of opportunities to do witnessing to people in the medical profession. Okay, yeah, doctors. Yes, the earlier crowd laughed at that one. Okay, so, all right. You're just feeling sorry for me. Oh, he's really old. Years ago, I had all sorts of problems with my back, my spine, and the doctors thought it would alleviate the pain if I got a series of injections in my spine to alleviate it. It didn't work, by the way, and I needed surgery. And the surgery did help, so thank the Lord. But so you get one shot, and then 2 weeks later, you get another one, and 2 weeks later, another one. And the doctor, it's the same doctor and nurse for each of these three injections, and they think that over time, now that you survived the first one, that you'll be calm and relaxed for the next. No, I was a nervous wreck. And so they, you know how the someone came up to me after the first service and said, I'm in the medical profession. So a blanket apology if any of this is insulting, but doctors and nurses like to strike up conversation with you right as they're about to do something painful, right? You've seen this. They call it speech anesthesia. And it doesn't work. And so they, you know, Mr. Newman, what do you do for a living? You know, while they're preparing the site, that's what they call it. I remember, you know, they gave you a pillow to hunch over, and I'm sitting there, and the nurse is in front, putting her hand on my shoulder, and the doctor's behind. I'm just shaking and scared, and what do you do for a living? And they, oh, no, we don't want to have that conversation now. I work for a crusade. That ought to go over well. So the doctor strikes up this conversation. This is now the third appointment, again, while he thinks that I'm actually, you know, calm. And he says, you know, when I was in high school, this friend of mine invited me to his church, and all they talked about there was hell. That's all they talked about. If you danced, you were going to go to hell. If you drank, you were going to go to hell. If you smoked, you were going to go to hell. I remember I went home and told my mother that. She didn't like that because she danced and she drank and she smoked. And yeah, I can imagine that didn't go very well. And then he says to the nurse, you know, what do you think about? Oh, yeah, I think that's crazy. I think that's ridiculous. Well, Mr. Newman, what do you think about that? Really? Now? I'll tell you exactly what I thought. I thought, not now. I don't want to. I remember thinking, I really don't want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. Keep me alive, Jesus. So I said something like, you know, I'd really like to talk about this, which is a lie, but I'm just a little preoccupied right now. And okay, yes. So I was reminding the doctor what he should be paying attention to. And so what I did was, and he said, oh, okay, we could talk about this later. And so I bought myself some time. And a lot of us need to do that. I'm telling you, very, very few people are brilliant on the spot. And so I sat there thinking, what am I going to say? They think that religion is just a whole bunch of rules. And a whole lot of people think that. So when it was all finished and I was resting, they said, so what do you think about that, Mr. Newman? So I had time to kind of construct my answer. And I said, well, I think we like lists. Because if we keep the lists, then we feel really good about ourselves. And if we know other people who don't keep the lists, then we can feel bad about them, which makes us feel better about ourselves. I said, but you know, the stuff I need forgiveness for is a whole lot worse than the stuff on those lists. I need forgiveness for things like hatred and anger and bitterness and resentment. And the doctor's eyes and nurse's eyes are getting wider and wider. And I thought, I'm just getting started. It gets a whole lot worse, doesn't it? If we're really honest about what's inside in the darkness, it's a whole lot worse. Our sin is so bad that it needs a cross. So I said to this doctor and nurse, I said, that's what I love about Christianity, is that I have forgiveness for that kind of stuff. And I don't really know all that was going on, but I know the way they were listening was that this was an approach they hadn't heard before. And I remember as I reflected back on it, I hope that was for them both grace and salt. People need to hear the good news in a way that is unexpected, surprising, both good news and bad news. And for a whole lot of people, it's bad news before it's good news. And we need to think through ways so that it doesn't sound like, oh yeah, 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 I heard that. one more tension. There's this tension of prayer and proclamation, of words and deeds, grace and salt. There is also this tension of reception and rejection. Now, the reception part isn't really spelled out in this passage, but it is in this book, because the Colossians received the message. Back in chapter 1, Paul said, you learned it, you heard it from Epaphras, and you received it. And so he commends them in the first chapter about their faith that they've embraced. So at least a whole lot of people in this city received this message. But we also know that in Colossae, and pretty much everywhere Paul went, some people didn't like it. In fact, he says, did you catch it? It's this message, this mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. He was in prison. That's how badly some people didn't like this message. We know that this was at least one of several imprisonments for Paul, and we know that later on, he actually didn't get out. He was executed. He was killed for this. Everywhere Paul went, some people said, this is great, we receive it. Some people say, we want to kill you. In fact, I don't know why this is so entertaining to me, but in Acts 23, there's a group of people who vow they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. Do you remember this? You talk about being devoted against something. What I find intriguing is we never really find out what happened to them. Because you expect to then read at least somewhere, because what you do read is, and then Paul, a few days later, Paul, years later, Paul. So, but we don't ever read, and they ate, and they died. I don't know whatever happened to them. They made this vow, so. But everywhere this message goes, some people hear it as, oh, that's what I need. I need forgiveness of my sins. And some people hear it of, how dare you tell me I'm sinful? Everywhere Jesus went, he got that response, correct? Some people said, he's the Messiah. We'll drop our fishing nets. We will follow him anywhere. Other people said, he's demon-possessed. Let's kill him. And so you can make the exact same gospel presentation or draw out the diagram or show the booklet or explain a verse of the Bible to somebody. And some people say, I really think I need to think about this. And other people say, are you crazy? Because everywhere the gospel goes, some receive it, some reject it. I've hung around the college campus now for a long time, and I'm intrigued with how people think, how students, how faculty think about faith. Let me read to you a note written by a college freshman, a 17-year-old freshman writing to a friend of his about his faith or about his beliefs. He says, you ask me about my religious views. Well, you know, I think I believe in no religion. There's absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is, all mythologies, if you want to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention. Primitive man found himself surrounded by all sorts of terrible things he didn't understand, thunder, pestilence, snakes, etc. Well, what more natural than to suppose that those were animated by evil spirits trying to torture him, and so these he kept off by cringing to them, singing songs, making sacrifices. Gradually, from being mere nature spirits, these supposed beings were elevated into more elaborate ideas, such as the old gods. And when man became refined, he pretended that these spirits were also good as well as powerful. And thus, religion, that is to say, mythology, grew up. Now, mind you, I'm not laying down as a certainty that there's nothing outside the material world. Considering the discoveries that are always being made, that would be foolish. Whenever any new light can be given about such matters, I will be glad to welcome them. In the meantime, I'm not going to go back to the bondage of believing in any old and already decaying superstition. Now, I want you to know those words could have been written by thousands, maybe tens of thousands of students. Hundreds of thousands of people in our society today are identifying themselves as having no religion. They're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And sociologists and psychologists are talking about the rise of the nuns, the people who say they have no faith. What I want to tell you, what I'm delighted to tell you, is those words were written by C.S. Lewis. Yes, that's C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity and The Screwtape Letters and all those wonderful works that have been used by God to lead millions of people to faith in Christ. His book, Mere Christianity, was considered the most significant Christian book of the 20th century. That same C.S. Lewis wrote those wise guy words. He also wrote these words later about his conversion. He said, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." Listen to what he goes on to say. "I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on these terms. The prodigal son, at least, walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Isn't that wonderful? And so some of the people that you've been talking to and praying for and feeling like there's not a chance and they've rejected what you say, don't give up. They might be like that guy, that 17-year-old freshman who wrote those words. Maybe you're here today like that nun or a doubter or a skeptic, and you keep coming to this place thinking, there's something there. So I want to say, keep coming. But maybe today's the day that you want to say, this makes sense. This is what I need. Okay, yeah, I still have lots of questions. We all do. We always will, probably. Although in heaven, I think we're going to get a lot of them answered. I'm looking forward to that. But at this point, maybe some of you are saying, I do realize that there's this sin, and I can't solve it myself. And it is the most gracious, and also it has this salt about it that one who didn't deserve to die, did die in my place. And maybe right now you want to say, yes, this is the moment. Let me give you a moment to do that. Let's all pray. Let's take a moment to pray in silence. And if this is a moment of decision for you, tell God what it is you want to say. And if you do know him, tell him what it is you want to do as a result. And now please join me. Our Father and our God, we thank you that people spoke to us and you used their words to draw us to yourself. We thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, for the worst darknesses in the depths of our souls. May it be that you would transform us by that truth, that you'd make us more and more and more like Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.